It's a pleasure to be here today and to be part of this gospel meeting effort. Josh called me, I guess several years ago now, and asked me to come to San Angelo and to be with this congregation in a meeting. I appreciate his confidence in me and also the confidence of the elders. Allow me this time to come and to preach and to enjoy fellowship with you over the course of these next few days. I enjoy preaching in gospel meetings, and one reason I enjoy preaching in gospel meetings is because of the opportunity I have to not only get reacquainted with brethren, but to meet new brethren. And that's a privilege that those of us who preach the gospel have, maybe over all other members. We get to go from place to place and meet so many wonderful people. And I'm thankful for the privilege I have of getting to know you better this week. I have preached in Texas. Texas is a big state. Everything's bigger and better in Texas, so Texans tell me. And it is a great state, and I always love coming here. I had the pleasure of preaching in Austin for a couple of years, and I had a wonderful opportunity to know Bill and Pat Reed. They are very, very special to our family. And that's just an added blessing of being able to be here this week because of what Bill and Pat have meant to us. And Josh and Ashley I've known since before they ever got married. I would go up into Northwest Tennessee, Glendale congregation, and preach in meetings. And they were just teenagers at the time, and now they're a wonderful married couple. And they're likewise committed to the Lord's work, and I'm happy that they're here. And I appreciate them so much. Josh was a good student in the school of preaching, and his dedication to the Lord's cause is evident. And I am so thankful that I can spend a little bit of time with Josh and Ashley this week. I will say this. I know Josh's grandfather, Brother Carter, who's an elder at the Glendale Church up in Newbern. And I know Ashley's grandfather, Brother Fite, and F-I-T-E, Fite. And they are great encouragers of mine and have been for years, those two men. And that's one reason I guess I love Josh and Ashley so much. I know the great family to which both of them belong. And they make a great team together. I think it's always good in a gospel meeting, especially during the Bible class hour, to speak about... Okay, well, if you don't mind my coat looking like this, I'll be fine. To speak about the Bible itself. The basis for everything that I will say during the course of this meeting this week will be the Bible. That's the foundation upon which we will build these messages. The Bible is God's inspired book. The Bible is a book that came to us from God. Man needed special revelation from above, and God has provided it, hasn't He? And therefore, everything that I will say from the pulpit this week, it will be my utmost desire to make sure that it has the backing of heaven behind it. And that means that I speak by the authority of the Scriptures. And I'm sure you agree with that and would not want it any other way. But you think about it just for a moment. The Bible has greatly made an impression upon our nation. We're concerned about America today, and we're concerned about her direction. But those of us who are Christians who believe the Bible recognize that America has been great in the past, not because of military might or because of money, but rather because of morality. And what has been the basis of that morality? It's been the Word of God itself. Our forefathers, while most of whom were not New Testament Christians, they had a great appreciation and respect for the Bible. The Bible was to be the standard which not only individuals should follow, but nations as well. And so some of our greatest leaders have spoken down through the years about the Bible. Patrick Henry, the great Virginia statesman, known for his tremendous quote, "Give me liberty or give me death," also said this about the Bible. He said, the Bible is worth more than all books that have ever been written. And that's absolutely true. No other volume is available that can give us the best quality of life here on earth and at the same time get us to a place much better than this, a place called heaven. And so when I was a little boy, I learned a song like probably some others in this audience this morning, the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. With great fervency, the congregation where I was reared, we would sing, give me the Bible. And oh, how our nation needs a great return to the Bible today. President Ronald Reagan said, of the many influences that have shaped the United States into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than the Bible. That's a great statement by the former president. And I want us to consider some points this morning that I pray will help us appreciate the Bible that much more. Sometimes when we use terms like the Bible and gospel, we're talking about synonymous terms. After all, the gospel is the good news of human redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. And where do we turn to find out about that good news? We turn to the Bible, and particularly we study the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of human redemption, and this is a gospel meeting. And some people say, well, the age of the gospel meeting is over. Oh, friends, the age of the gospel meeting will not be over till the Christian age will be over. Because as long as we're in need of the gospel, we need gospel meetings. It could be said that every time Christians assemble, we're having a gospel meeting, as long as the gospel of our Lord is being preached. Consider, by way of introduction, three quick points about the Bible itself. First of all, I want us to see this week the value of the Scriptures. The value of the Scriptures. Go with me, if you would, to Psalm the 19th chapter. I realize that Psalm 119 is a great tribute to the Bible, but I want you to notice Psalm 19 for just a moment. The chapter opens with a great tribute to God's creation, really to God about His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But then the psalmist turns his attention to the Word of God. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The value of the Holy Scriptures. When we consider their value, no wonder our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, would say, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because where will one get precepts of righteousness? From the Word of God itself. Psalm 119 says, 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. You cannot separate a righteous life from the constant study and perusal of the Scriptures. They go hand in hand. Paul said concerning the value of the Scriptures, speaking to Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Now just stop there for a moment. All of us surely want to engage in something that is profitable in nature. I know that people in the world are looking how they might be able to profit, usually financially, but we're interested in profiting spiritually. And so Paul says these Scriptures are profitable to us. They are that which instruct us in matters that pertain to the soul's salvation. So this week, as we study together, let's see the value of the Scripture. So much so that when we consider what the Bible teaches us to do, we're willing to say, I will do that. But I want you to consider something else this morning, still by way of introduction. What about the veracity of the Scriptures? This book is a book of divine truth. Now, anything God says, it's going to be true, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It was Pilate who cynically asked Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus, standing there before him, was the very epitome of truth. Whatever it is that God says, it's going to be true. And therefore, His commandments, the teachings that would come forth from the Lord Jesus Christ, all truthful and enduring. Now, does the Bible have its critics? Yes, it always has. Though the Bible always serves man's best interest, there will always be those, I suppose, who want to destroy the Bible. Why do people despise a book that's for our profit? Why do people despise a book that is for our benefit? Well, people despise the Bible because they are not willing to conform their lives to its teaching. As I was speaking to a group of teenagers not long ago, I reminded them that one of the reasons we know the Bible is an inspired book that comes from God is that man doesn't write this way. Man's not going to write a book like the Bible. Now, it's true, men wrote the Scriptures as guided by the Holy Spirit, but on his own, man could not write the Bible and would not do it. And so people refuse to conform their lives despite the fact that if they would do this, their lives would be better off and society likewise would be better off. Isn't it interesting, when Jesus fed the multitudes, they would oftentimes want to draw near until he had started imparting great spiritual truths. Now, when he started preaching to them and teaching them how it would benefit them for their lives to change, many would leave. John chapter 6, the multitudes went away. And Jesus didn't run after them and say, I'll water it down, I'll teach something else, did he? No, what he did was turn to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? Jesus would not, under no circumstances, compromise his Father's truth. Peter, to his credit, would rise to the occasion, Lord, to whom shall we turn? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. You remember in John 17:17, Jesus is in the midst of a prayer to his Father, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now let's talk about truth for just a moment. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive, isn't it? By its very nature, it's narrow. I am very appreciative that my pharmacist is narrow-minded. When I go to have a prescription filled, he fills it out just as it is written by the physician. I want him to be narrow-minded. Don't you want your pharmacist to be narrow-minded? And likewise, I'm thankful for a pilot who's narrow-minded. Because I'm not always comfortable flying in an airplane, but sometimes I'll fly out of necessity. But I know this, I want that man in the cockpit to be sober-minded and narrow-minded and to land that plane right where it's supposed to land on the runway, don't you? Now, some people can be closed-minded, and that's not good. And some people are so open-minded, their brains have fallen out, don't you agree? But nothing wrong with being narrow-minded. And truth by its nature is narrow. So it is that Jesus would conclude the Sermon on the Mount by saying, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, that's the way of truth, isn't it? Narrow and exclusive. Again, what did our Lord Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Living in a pluralistic society today, that's not a popular message. It's what Jesus said. And therefore, His truth, by its nature, is narrow. Now, what does this truth do for you and me? It reflects who we are. That's why James said it's like unto a mirror, James 1. You look into the mirror, you may or may not like what you see, because it's going to reveal the truth, isn't it? I'll tell you what, when I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I say there needs to be some improvement. May not be a whole lot I can do, but there needs to be some improvement. Now what happens is this, we look into God's Word and it's like a mirror. It reflects who we really are. We may not like it, but we can change and we can improve. But you see, some say the Bible is filled with all kinds of contradictions. Friends, the Bible is not a book that contradicts itself. It contradicts man. And that's the problem, isn't it? So it is that men have sought to destroy it, but they haven't been successful. Down through the ages, great philosophers have said, oh, it's just a matter of time. Men will become so enlightened, he will no longer need the Bible. But those, quote, great philosophers are dead. And we're still studying the Bible today, aren't we? You see, I sometimes say this. This is a situation where the corpse has outlived the pallbearers, right? People say the Bible is just going to be a dead book. Well, don't believe that's right. Because we're still studying from the pages of the Bible today. And I know this. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. And while it concerns me that there are many people who toss the Bible aside today and disregard it, I'm convinced we're still going to have it. It's going to be here when Jesus comes again. John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so it is, we can reject the words of Jesus, we can neglect the Bible and disregard it, but we'll face this book again. One day, it will judge us when Jesus comes again. The veracity of the Scriptures. There's the value of the Scriptures. The veracity of the Scriptures. Consider the victory provided by the Scriptures. This is a book that will give you and me victory over death itself. This is the book that if we will follow, will grant to us a home in heaven. That was God's intention all along. A book that we could understand. A book that we could obey. A book that is able to save our souls. James writes about that in James 1. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Take heed unto yourselves and to this book, Paul would write Timothy. When you do that, you will not only save yourself, you'll likewise save others. Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now know this about God, and this is a wonderful promise. God cannot do what? Lie. Titus 1:2. He can't lie. And therefore, if God says something, it's true. Now let's just think about two precious promises that's given to Christians. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's fundamental, isn't it? Repentance, baptism, for the remission of sins. Remember the gospel's good news. N.B. Hardiman said, take baptism out of the gospel plan of salvation. You take out the good news because when one is baptized, receives the remission of sins. Now, can you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ? You've been baptized for the remission of your sins. And then Jesus says, yes, but I've changed my mind about that. No, not going to happen. He keeps His word. Remember Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Well, Lord, I've been faithful. Maybe so, but I've changed my mind. No. You can't imagine Him saying that. No, He doesn't lie. And so this book, through faithful conformity to its teachings, will result in the salvation of our souls. It provides great victory. Now, those are three points that I wanted to make by way of introduction. I want to make three primary points now in our message. As we talk about the Bible, we think about this volume written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different men guided by the Holy Spirit. It truly is remarkable to see the harmony that abounds from Genesis to Revelation. With one goal in mind, your salvation, my salvation. It has a hero. That hero is Jesus the Christ. He was the focus of the Old Testament prophets. Then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read his biographies. And then from Acts to the book of Revelation, you read those things that are necessary for us to know until Jesus comes again. Now, this book, the Bible, is a guidebook. Don't forget that. Jeremiah 10:23, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. How many people try to do that and they get in trouble? Isaiah 53, every man's gone his own way. Frank Sinatra, maybe Elvis Presley used to sing that song, I did it my way. That's what gets people in trouble, isn't it? Yeah, every man's gone his own way. The Lord has provided for you and me some instruction. Remember in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish? I believe that. I know you do. What that text means is this. Where there's no revelation from above, where you don't have God's help, people are going to be in chaos. And you look at what happens to a society that moves more and more away from God, it gets more and more what? Chaotic. That's what's happening in our beloved nation today. Because our nation was rooted in biblical principles that promoted biblical morality. And we've deviated. Think about the Genesis account. And you will note that there in the very beginning, man chose to follow the enemy instead of putting his trust and his confidence in the God of heaven. Think about what happened there with Cain and Abel. When you consider that both of them were worshiping God, it's important to realize that one did what God told him to do and did it the way God told him to do it. That was Abel. But Cain did something else, and it displeased God. And Cain was displeased so much so that he slew his brother. And the world has just started. But then he would father a race of people that would depart from the living God. I remember reading in Genesis 4:19 about a man named Lamech that was a descendant of Cain. Something interesting there about Lamech. It's just in one verse, but it says, he took two wives. Isn't that interesting? From the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life. But all of a sudden, old Lamech, the descendant of Cain, says, he wants more than one wife. He wants two wives. That's Genesis 4:19. By the time you get to Genesis 6:1, listen to this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That's the digressive nature of sin, isn't it? One man says, I want more than one wife, I'll take two. And by the time you get to Genesis 6:1, as many as they chose, and the only criterion was based on sensuality, fleshly. That's the digressive nature of sin. And that world was destroyed in the flood. And isn't it interesting when you follow Genesis chapter 6, a world that is bent on sensual pleasure will eventually become a world that is violent. Verse 11 of Genesis 6, the earth also was corrupt before God and filled with violence. The two go hand in hand. We're a nation today that's bent on sensual pleasure, aren't we? And likewise, violence abounds. Always does. Goes hand in hand. Now, the point I'm making is this. If we would just simply heed the principles found in the Word of God, or return to the blueprint that God has given us, we could solve a lot of our problems in society today. I'm not foolish enough to believe that something like that can happen instantaneously. I keep on preaching and praying that I might have some positive impact. But that's really all that it would take. Because the Bible is a guidebook for individuals and likewise a guidebook for nations. Irving Berlin wrote the lyrics. Kate Smith made them popular around the time of World War II. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. Since September 11, 2001, in baseball stadiums across the country, not only do you hear, "Take me out to the ball game or the ballpark," but you also hear, "God bless America." But do our people ever stop to think about those words, "Guide us with a light from above"? Do our nation's leaders ever stop to think about what that light is? That light from above is really the Bible itself. Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." George Washington understood it because here's what he said about the Bible. "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." John Adams, the second president, "The Bible is the best book in the world." And Thomas Jefferson, who's oftentimes deemed a deist, said this, "I have always said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." Does that sound like an attack against the Bible, God's Word? The first three presidents of the United States. Marshall Keble was legendary as a preacher among Churches of Christ. And one of the simplest statements that he would make in his sermons over and over again was also one of the most profound. "The Bible is right. The Bible is right. The Bible is right." So it is that, like many of you, I've taken my children, seated them in my lap on numerous occasions, and together we would sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And I want my children to know Jesus loves them. Sometimes I might even say, if Jesus was sitting here, He'd do the same thing I'm doing. He'd take you in His arm. He'd hold you. "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's an important truth, isn't it? But consider what else is in that chorus. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I know it's true because I believe the Bible. And the Bible tells us that Jesus loves us. It is a light to our pathway. Don't go this way. Watch out for this ditch right over here. Stay right here, straight and narrow. You can see it with the light of the Word of God. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He will direct thy paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The Bible is a guidebook. But let's consider something else. The Bible's a rule book. It is. Now we understand that to be successful at anything, you got to follow the rules. We understand that from business to baseball, don't we? But for some reason, that very important truth seems to be tossed out the window when we're discussing religious matters with our neighbors and friends. You're saying a Bible, especially the New Testament, is some kind of rule book. Haven't you heard, Brother Grider, that we're today under grace? Oh, I understand that. I think I understand what that means. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." What a wonderful statement. God's marvelous grace benefits you and me. His favor toward us, unmerited, unearned. But did you read the next verse? "For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So it is that the Word of God came to us through a system of teaching or a system of instruction. That is correct. That system or teaching of instruction is the gospel. Remember what Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And then consider this marvelous passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, speaking of the grace of God, but not grace alone. Verse 8 beginning, Paul is the inspired writer. And he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves," that is, salvation did not derive through us. It's not through our own meritorious works, neither by works of the old law. Notice, it's not of works lest any man should boast. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." My friends, grace under no circumstances nullifies our obedience, does it? Romans 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid." And so when we turn to the New Testament Scriptures, we read in places like Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:16 about God's rule, R-U-L-E. Rule suggests a standard, doesn't it? A standard or a boundary line that's been set. And so it is, a rule book implies law. 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Sin, therefore, is equated with lawlessness." For somebody to say that all law has been removed under Christ would be the same as saying there is no more sin. And we know that sin abounds. And sin is the transgression of the law of God. But furthermore, "Bear ye one another's burdens," Paul writes in Galatians 6:2, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." James 1:25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deed." Now, law implies a rule of action. You see, here's what benefits you and me. Christians are to remain within the confines of the law of Christ. That's our protection, isn't it? That's our protection. Sin's the enemy. Sin is that which destroys. And one cannot have liberty without law. So you have liberty in Christ, don't you? Yes, you do. Freedom from sin in Christ. Absolutely, it's a marvelous spiritual blessing. But no liberty without law. And the law of Christ offers needed restraint to do what? To protect you and me. To protect us from the bondage of sin. But really, just how important is the law of Christ? Well, is the blood of Jesus important? We'll be talking about that as the meeting continues. You can't have a gospel meeting unless you talk about the blood of Jesus. Is the blood of Jesus important? Yes, for we know we are saved from our sins through His rich royal blood. But we also know that when Jesus died on the cross, He purchased the church, Ephesians 5:25, and He provided a new and better covenant, Hebrews 9:15. So we're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ today, that which has been sealed by His blood. That's how important it really is. And so, yes, we don't mind saying that the Word of God, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, is a rule book as well as a guidebook. And rule book implies commandments. Religious liberals would rather follow their subjective feelings, I suppose, than just take the simple commands of the Savior. None of which, by the way, are grievous, or in no way are we unable to be obedient to the God of heaven. But remember, God expects obedience. Genesis 2:16 and 17, there's There are all these trees in the Garden of Eden. This positive God that we serve says you just partake of all of them that you desire, except for one. Don't partake of it. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. That was God's law. That was His commandment. That was His rule. But somebody says, can you really know God by keeping His commandments? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2:3. Can a person follow the instructions found in the Word of God without his heart being right? Sure, to some extent he can do that, and that's not right. God desires our obedience, and yes, He desires that obedience to be from the heart. And don't we oftentimes talk about the importance of doing all things, religiously speaking, by the authority of Christ? Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ. And therefore, everything we do, religiously speaking, must be done with the backing of heaven or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what faithful New Testament Christians always ask, right? With regard to our worship, with regard to the organization and work of the church, are we authorized to do what we're doing? But listen to the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, enter in through the gates of the city. Keeping the commandments of God, yes, that's tied to where I spend eternity. The Bible. It's a guidebook. And yes, it's a rule book. But more than that, it is a life book. It's not just the book of the month. It's the book of the ages, isn't it? I was pleased to see not long ago that the Bible is still the world's best seller. But somebody has said it's also the world's best dust collector, right? I'm glad people are still purchasing the Bible. But how many of us are not only reading the Bible, but really studying the Bible? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And so it is that the Bible is a life book. It meets our needs. Let's go back to that passage again before we close the class. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I don't begin a meeting where I don't, at some point, very early in the meeting, stress this passage. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Now notice, the Bible is a profitable book. We've already talked about that. It is a profitable book for doctrine. What does doctrine or teaching do? It tells me what's right. It is profitable for correction. It also tells me for reproof, it tells me what's wrong. Profitable for correction, it tells me how to get right once I've done wrong. And profitable for instruction in righteousness, it tells me how to stay right. Now let's think about that just for a moment. Here's a book that tells me what's right, a book that tells me what's wrong, a book that tells me how to get right once I've done wrong, and a book that tells me how to stay right. What more do we need, religiously speaking, than the Bible itself? It converts the soul, Psalm 119:9. And then two verses later, in verse 11, it keeps one from sinning. And so it is that David would say, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Paul stated in Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Likewise, it will sustain us all the way to the judgment. Because there again, some books are going to be open on that day. And one book that will be open will be the Holy Scriptures we're studying today. And we will be judged by the words of our Lord Jesus and by the inspired writers. And so when we consider the Bible, we understand that it's been given to us by God for our benefit. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And we receive with meekness that engrafted word which is able to save our souls. James 1:21. You see, we need to get in this mindset and understand that when God says, thou shalt do something, He's just trying to say, help yourself to happiness and joy. Did you know that? That's basically what it is. When God says, here's something you can freely do, God's saying, that's good for you. You know, when we read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, and following, against such there is no law. In other words, you can engage in the fruit of the Spirit in producing that fruit, all that your heart desires, no limit to it. But then He talks about the work of the flesh. When God says, thou shalt not do something, that's for my benefit too, if I'll take heed to what He says. He's saying, watch out. It isn't good for you. Not only is God saying, this displeases me, but it's not good for you. I'm your friend. I'm your Father in heaven. I care about your soul. That's what He's saying. And so the Bible exists as a guidebook and rule book and light book to benefit you and me. Never stop studying this book divine. Always be ready to apply it to your life, to conform to its teaching, because where you and I spend eternity all depends on what we choose to do with this sacred volume that comes from above. And it is that which will implant faith in our hearts, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so you cannot separate faith from the Holy Scriptures. What do we want to do in this gospel meeting? I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to build up our faith. And whenever I engage in a meeting like this, my faith is strengthened because of the constant devotion that we are giving to the Word of God itself. May God bless us as we engage in these studies during the next couple of days. Please do all you can to encourage others to come and to listen to the messages that will be presented and to worship with us accordingly. Thank you.